We're looking in the book of Hebrews, and rather than going through sort of every chapter, we're looking at themes in Hebrews. And this morning we're looking at the theme of the New Covenant. New Covenant. So we're turning to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Maybe before we read, let's just take a moment. It's easy to sometimes go through the morning and go through the service, just one thing after the other. Let's take a moment just for a few seconds of quietness and just still our hearts before we come and hear what God has to say to us. Let's take a few moments of stillness. Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts as we read and hear what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. This is God's word to us. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. They say that old habits die hard. I don't know if you've ever tried to shake off an old habit and you find yourself still doing it even whenever you kind of don't want to do it. Whenever we moved all the way from Armagh to Hollywood, having lived in the West for so long, I found that whenever I was getting onto the motorway, the M1, automatically my mind just looked for the sign for the turn off for the West. And a number of times, once embarrassingly, whenever Alistair was in the car with me, automatically without thinking, getting at the roundabout, just seeing West and turning off for West. And Alistair was in the car, was heading down completely the wrong direction. We were supposed to be heading back towards Hollywood. And Alistair sort of said, "Where are we going?" I said, "Oh, right, no." So I had to go all the way down and turn and head the way back again. But because I was so hardwired to think that way, I just automatically did it without thinking. This can happen in deeper, more profound ways. They say that the men who experienced the prisoner of war camps, even whenever they got home, back to their freedom, they found it very hard. Many of them continued to live in the ways that they had been drained and drilled into them in the prison of war camps, particularly those in the Japanese camps, which were so regimented. It said that some men walked in their sleep, acting out prison camp ordeals, and would wake up screaming, sobbing or lashing out. Some continued to sleep on floors because they couldn't sleep on mattresses anymore. They would duck in terror when airplanes flew over, or they hoarded food. Another man would continue speaking. One man continued speaking Japanese terms because it had been so pounded into him. Another man had urges to scavenge in rubbish bins for food. Such was the old way, was so drilled into them. Whenever they got to the freedom, the new home, they continued sort of going back to the old. And the passage in the Hebrews, and one of the big message of Hebrews, is that we are no longer in the old. We're no longer living the old way of life, but God is giving us in Jesus a new way to live, a new way to relate to God. And part of the message of Hebrews is that we're in a new covenant. Covenant is not really a word that we use very often today. I can't really think of any modern day covenants that we enter into, with one exception. A covenant is never two parties come together, and it's not just like a contract. Whenever you sign up for iTunes, whatever, and you tick the accept box, and it signs you up to a contract. It's a covenant is more than that. It's when two parties bind themselves together. And the only one really that we continue to do today is marriage. We had one here very recently in this church when two people stand before their families, stand before God, and they bind each other to one another. They are bound each other in this relationship. And God, with his people, does not relate to us like a casual friend who sort of says, well, I'll see you and I'll help you and I'll be with you whenever it suits. It does not relate to us like a boss who says, do this or else, or a king who just demands service. But God relates to his people whenever we come to know him and come into his family. He relates to us through a covenant. He binds himself to us like a husband and a wife. When you think of how amazing that is, that the God of all creation, all the cosmos, all the universe, would look at small, tiny, seemingly insignificant people and not just say, do this or I'm going to zap you, but he binds himself to individuals, to people, to human beings. And we're going to think about the new covenant, how God is binds himself to us as Christians. And the writer of the Hebrews, the passage we've read, compares it, contrasts it with the old covenant. Think about the old. Look at verse 18. He says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. It seems like a bit of a random example. What's he talking about? Why is he talking about a mountain? Why is he telling us that we're not coming to a mountain that can be touched that's burning with fire? Of course, he's thinking about the mountain he's talking about is Sinai, whenever God gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. Remember, the people were gathered at the mountain and they sent Moses up. And he describes something of what the Old Testament tells us that occasion was like. He says, you've not come to what can be touched, what is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to a voice speaking. And it sort of characterizes the way that God dealt with the people in the Old Testament. And the Old Covenant, whenever God made that relationship through Moses, was characterized by, it really dealt with things on the outside. He says, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched. So the people could touch and feel the mountain. Well, if they touched the mountain, they would die, it says. But the old covenant was characterized. It dealt with the externals. It dealt with just what was on the outside. If you flick back to chapter 9 and verse 10, talking about the old covenant, it says, it was a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. It was external regulations. The old covenant under Moses, it could purify the body. It could purify the flesh, make us ritually or ceremonially clean. But it couldn't deal with the heart. It couldn't deal with the inside. And look at chapter 9, verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. It would make them outwardly clean. It would make them so they could come into God's presence in a way in the Old Testament, but it didn't change the inside, didn't change the heart. Now, that's not to say, and sometimes I think we fall into the trap, and I think I've done this in the past, of thinking that all the Old Testament is somehow now irrelevant, and we should just kind of rip it out. All the books in the Old Testament, just forget about them. God gave them the law for a good purpose. It was so to lead them. He saved them, brought them out of Egypt, gave them the law so they could help them to live a godly and a holy life. And so we don't reject them throughout the Old Testament. It still has much to say. The Old Testament tells us, do not kill, do not steal, honor your parents, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Look after the foreigner in our lands. There's so much of the Old Testament, and all of the Old Testament still applies in some way. Sometimes maybe you listen to the Nolan show and you hear they're talking about a morality issue. And if there's a Christian on, somebody always says, it's usually Nolan himself, but sure, the Bible tells us not to wear, you know, clothes of two different types of material. Sure, the Bible, it's all irrelevant, doesn't matter. But people, it shows a complete ignorance and lack of understanding what the Bible actually says. Because even those passages still do have relevance today. We understand them differently in Jesus. But even so, Leviticus 19:19 does say, "Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material." Why does it say that? Well, every time the Israelites put on clothes, every time they put on their cloak, it was a reminder that their lives were supposed to be wholly devoted to God. They weren't supposed to be in two minds, two ways of living. It was a reminder of them externally. They were to be wholly devoted to God. Just the way their garments were all one of one material, their lives were to be wholly devoted. So it was an external reminder of the way their lives were supposed to be. So all of the Old Testament, even the law, has some relevance today. It has some meaning. But it can't deal with our hearts. It can't change us on the inside. It's a focus on the external. It was in a single place. He says, "You've not come to a mountain." So to experience God on that day, you had to be at Mount Sinai, on that one geographical location in all of the earth. And then later on, they'll build like a tabernacle, and they'll build a temple. To experience God, you have to be there, in that single place on earth. The old covenant God restricted his presence in a way to a single place. Also, under the old covenant, there was a terror of God's presence. Look at what it's saying, "They've come to a trumpet blast, to a voice speaking words, that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them." The people were terrified. Such was the holiness of God's presence. They didn't want to hear God's voice anymore because they couldn't bear it. And because the old covenant didn't deal with their hearts, it meant that then they couldn't go into God's presence because their hearts were still unclean. Their hearts were still impure. They couldn't go before God. God, such as God's his perfection, such as God's holiness, so God is so different and so other from us. And we in our creatureliness, in our sinfulness, in our rebellion, can't go and stand before God and be accepted because of our rebellion. And the old covenant then, they couldn't go near God. Only the high priest could go into the very presence of God once a year after making many, many sacrifices. And so the law showed the people that they couldn't be perfect. It was a good law. It could lead to a holy life. But ultimately, they couldn't keep it all. And nobody can. They weren't supposed to try and keep it all to be perfect. But they would try and try, and they never were able to. And so the law spells out for us, whenever we compare ourselves to it, it spells out for us and says to us, not holy, that you are not perfect, that you are not pure. When we read it and we compare ourselves to it, it speaks to us in a way condemnation. It says that you are not holy, you're not perfect to stand before God. And then also it was brought by a weak man. So the people said, we aren't going up the mountain. We can't be in God's presence here. Moses, you've got a good relationship with God. Go you up. And so they send up Moses. But look at what even Moses says. The sight was so terrifying, verse 21, that even Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Moses was supposed to be the one bringing this covenant, sort of in a way standing between the people of Israel and God. But even Moses was terrified. Moses couldn't go into the presence of God and live. So the old covenant was limited. And so he's reminding us, saying, look, the old covenant, the way God used to deal with people, it didn't deal with their hearts. It couldn't bring them into God's presence. And then, verse 22, he says, but. And the way he teleports them from that mountain, Mount Sinai, to somewhere else. Don't know if you've ever had that experience. I've had that experience once in my life when I was speaking in Peru, and I was trying to speak to this group of young people, and I've told the story to some people in the church before where I basically passed out halfway through the talk. And I don't remember, apparently I sort of staggered and passed out. I don't remember all that. All I remember is 1 second being there in front of this bored group of Peruvian teenagers who were all practically asleep. And then the next second I was in the kitchen in the back room being sick over something. But it was just like being teleported. 1 second I was somewhere, 1 second I was just all of a sudden somewhere else. And that's kind of what he does here. He takes us away from Sinai, takes us immediately to somewhere else. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. Just listen to the description. And so what he means by this is our relationship with God now. Whenever you come before God, individually in worship, whenever we come together as a church to worship, just where we are found as Christians in our relationship with God, this is where we are. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. So whenever we worship, whenever we come before God, where are we? We're in the presence with God. We join with this heavenly choir, thousands of thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all. So under the new, he says the new is a spiritual reality. He says we come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So under the old, you had to be at that certain mountain in a certain place. You had to come to the tabernacle. You had to come to the temple. It was a physical place. But he says now, if we come through Jesus, our relationship with God is a spiritual reality. I wonder, so sometimes do you ever think, I wish it was more tangible? Now, I wish we could just come and communicate with God through, go to a certain site, and then you would know you're in the presence of God. And somehow it would seem easier. Or if there was some sort of physical thing I could do that would just make me know and more sure of my relationship with God, then I would if I could see it, if I could just touch it and feel it, then somehow it would be more real and more secure. But he's saying, no, under the old, you could touch it, you could feel it, but it passed away. If it's physical, then it's temporal, and it will go. But our relationship with God is spiritual. And he's saying, because of that, it's so much greater. It's more real. It cannot pass away. Jesus was on earth. He's died. Now he's in heaven. Nothing can take him away from us. Nothing can remove us from the love of Jesus. They've already killed him. They've already done their worst. But now he's in heaven. Our relationship with God is secure with him. It's a spiritual reality. And so it's not just something that we do on the outside. It is a work that God does in our hearts. A spiritual reality. And earlier on in Hebrews, he quotes from the book of Jeremiah. And he says, behold, the days are coming. This is what Jeremiah prophesied under the old, looking forward to the new. He said, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. So our relationship with God is in here, on our hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. All of God's people will know him, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. The point is that God now changes us, not through coming to church, not through being a decent, clean living person, but he changes us from the inside out. Our relationship with God is what God has done in here, in our hearts. And so our relationship with God doesn't consist of showing up once a week to church. Jesus didn't come, die on a cross, rise again, so that we could have a little bit of kind of religion in our lives, a little bit of Jesus in our lives. But he's come to change our lives completely, to give us this new spiritual reality, to write his law, his ways on our hearts. It's more real, it increases reality, changes us from the inside out. So it's a spiritual reality, and it's brought by Jesus. The old couldn't get at the heart. But Jesus cleanses us, purifies us. He comes, takes away all our sin. When we come to the table, Jesus said, when he picks up the cup of the wine, this is the new covenant in my blood. This new covenant was bought by the blood of Jesus. And that's what it says here in chapter 12 of Hebrews, in verse 24. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What on earth does that mean? Do you remember Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's sons? And Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel. He's jealous and hates him, and he murders him. And then God comes to Cain and said, Cain, where's Abel? Where's your brother? And Cain says that famous phrase, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is. And God says to Cain, your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. He's basically saying, I can see the blood of your brother on the earth. And he's really saying to Cain, your brother's blood condemns you. You're guilty. And that's like what the law does to us. It says to us, you're guilty. Your sin, your rebellion against God, you're guilty. But he says, Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So when we come to Jesus and accept his sacrifice from the cross, whereas the law speaks over us as guilty, condemned, the blood of Jesus speaks over us and speaks as innocent, forgiven, pure, holy, so that we know righteousness, know holiness with God through Jesus. And so often, just like prisoners of war camp, we can go back to the old and we can think, slip into the old way of thinking that if I ever doubt my righteousness, ever doubt my assurance of God's love, what do I look to? And it's so easy to go back and I can look to, well, I went on that mission team, or I'm a decent person, or we can compare ourselves to someone else and think that we're decent and good people. And we try to make our righteousness based on what we have done and who we are. And probably in 2018 in North Down, we probably aren't like the Pharisees, the religious people in Jesus' day who tried to observe the law. Or maybe people in Northern Ireland, typically it was put on a nice suit and be religious. And they tried to rely on that and thought that would be good enough. Today, perhaps it's how well I've done in my exams. How do I know I'm a good person? How am I know I'm righteousness? Well, I can show you the grades I got in my GCSEs. I can show you the degree that I got. I can show you my job. I can show you my family. I can show you my house. Is my life good? I look to those things. And yet ultimately all those things are like the law. They're not good enough. They're not going to make us righteous. And we can put so much pressure on ourselves and look to those things. Like, am I a clean, nice, living person? We can slip back into that old way of thinking. And ultimately, they're not good enough, so it's just going to lead to more condemnation. But we need to look. The only thing that speaks to us and says over us, holy, righteous, my only hope in life, my only hope in death, is Jesus' blood. And life is brief, and I said, I was at my uncle's funeral on a Tuesday, and he was an amazing man and did so many good things. He got a lifetime achievement award just a few weeks before he passed away for charity work, and Sunday school helper, BB, amazing guy. But we were able to stand at his funeral, and our hope is not in, was he good enough? Was he charitable enough? Was he a good enough dad? Was he a good enough whatever? Sorry. Our hope is Jesus' blood. That we know that now he is with this heavenly host, with these spirits in heaven, because we have absolute confidence in Jesus' blood, that it speaks a better word. Righteousness is found through him. He is brought into the presence of God. Not in the confidence of all of a good life, which he did live, but in the confidence of Christ. And the new covenant brings entry to the presence of God. Under the new covenant, we come to the presence of God himself. Under the old, it was a temple, a tabernacle, whatever else. But it was bound by, had to be a special place, a certain place on the earth. But we can come anywhere. I don't know if you've heard of the idea of thin places. This idea that some Christians, certain monasteries, whatever, have, that there are certain places on the earth, because there have been so many prayers prayed in that certain place, or special things done in that place, that they've become thin, and the, sort of the boundaries between this life and God have been eroded away, and somehow in those places you're closer to God. I'm sure well-meaning people, but that's the old covenant. This idea that there are things in this life that we can do that bring us closer to God. That's, you're going back to the old, you're going back to the mountain. I have to do this, I have to spend so many hours, I have to spend so much time to get closer. We work our way closer to God. It's the old. And I think sometimes as evangelicals we can be guilty of it too. You know, we can spend an hour in worship, singing, God's presence come God's presence down into our meeting, please come with us. And there's some, maybe some value in that. But the idea that we have to conjure up God's presence with us, we have to work it up. If the music's right and the atmosphere is right, then God's Holy Spirit will come and work. That's the old. The priests and their bells and their incense and their sacrifices, work it up, get people closer to God. You're undoing the cross of Christ. Jesus has died for us. You just need to come. We need to humble ourselves and come in to God's presence. And it's not that God was this mean old judge in the Old Testament, and Jesus comes and kind of twists God's arm and the Father's arm into loving us. But it's for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. God so loved, he looked down on earth and saw us, and he so loved us. He sent Jesus to reconcile, to make us pure, to make us clean. Jesus brings us into the loving presence of God, into pure, unconditional love. And so we can look at an exam and a grade in the paper and feel condemned by ourselves, by failure, or condemned by society, the people around us. Or we can look at our lack of promotion, or our job prospects, or our own moral failure time and time again, and we can condemn ourselves and feel not good enough. That Jesus brings us into this unconditional, pure love, that we are accepted. You're utterly loved by God the Father, utterly accepted by him. So how do we respond in this new covenant? And just very, very quickly. Verse 25. He compares the old with the new. So he says, so what? Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? First thing, don't refuse him. Do not refuse him. And this new covenant is open and is available to all those who come through Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews is saying, do not refuse him. If the old was fearful, God hasn't changed. And righteousness and purification, knowing God, having a relationship with God, is only found in Christ. Do not refuse him. Do not turn away from him. Do not refuse him. Secondly, come into his presence. Verse 28, after all this, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. It is amazing when you read the Old Testament and you see all that the Old Testament saints had to do, and the laws and the regulations, their whole lives, everything they wore, everything they ate, everywhere they went, was regulated, and their whole life in a way was worship. Now, maybe for very often with most of them, it was dead because their hearts weren't changed, but their lives were so consumed by the fact that they realized that they lived their lives in the presence of God. And I wonder for us, how much of our lives do we live out of worship? How much of our lives do we live because, Jesus, you are amazing, what you've done for me, and I am in this new covenant, and my life now is reverent worship to God? How much of our lives are truly changed from the inside out? Now, do we take it for granted? Or do we spend time in his presence? Do we worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, as Hebrews says? Don't refuse him. Come into his presence. And then offer our lives, all of our lives, not just an hour and a half, 2 hours, whatever it is, on a Sunday morning. But when we're coming into the new covenant, it's about being totally transformed. Everything we have now is his. It is easy to slip back into the old way of thinking. I think now, at the roundabouts, have rewired my brain to go look for Belfast, not look for the West. But maybe we, and spiritually, we can so often slip back into old way of thinking, heading back to law, back to I must try and be good enough, whereas in the new covenant, when we face days of worry, face days of guilt, face days of fear, we need to keep going back to God's word, training our hearts. Where does our heart fly to? Does it fly to myself, my justification? Or will my heart fly to Jesus and his blood that will never, ever fail us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the new covenant. And Lord, we thank you that it does not consist of a place or an object on this earth that we have to go to. We thank you that we do not have to offer rituals or pilgrimages to make ourselves right with you, but we thank you for Jesus Christ, who lived that perfect life, perfectly fulfilling the law for us, and died that death on the cross, and rose again. We thank you that our righteousness is found in him. And Lord, help us to respond to you with worship with all of our lives. We pray for anybody here who has never done that, never made that step of trusting Jesus. And we pray, Lord, even this morning, someone would come to understand what it means to be in the new covenant for the first time. In Jesus' name.